Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to a number of passages. I hope I'll not be too wearisome. But we'll start, first of all, in Philippians 2. The second chapter of Philippians, verse number 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so on. I think you know the context fairly well. Now slip over to the next little epistle, chapter 3 of Colossians. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgive you, so also do ye. Now we'll go away to Peter. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now I'll ask you to go back again to 1 Timothy, the last chapter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, I think it is, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'll ask you to turn to Romans. This time it'll be chapter 13. Verse 14, the last verse. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And chapter 15, just when we're at that. Chapter 15 and verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, I don't think I should read further. I know that I'll make reference to others, but I take it we're fairly familiar with them, and that will do. I remember a remarkable message we heard in Union Street in the hall about 60 years ago from the late Mr. Sam McEwen. I don't know that many of the younger folk, and I'm quite sure the younger folk don't remember him, and some of the older folk may even have forgotten him as well. But one of the remarks that he made just at the start of his message was this. He says, dear saints of God, don't take your Christianity from what you see around you, but take it from the Bible. And then he began, and he gave us an address that's still in my mind, though I was only a boy at the time. It's still in my mind when he spoke on Philippians chapter 2 and showed us the example of Christ, and that that was the standard for us to reach. Now, what I want to speak on this afternoon, and very simple and very, I hope, practical as well, and that is to see how often the writers of the epistles would make reference to the example of Christ in order to drive some point home. That is, when they wanted to really force something into our minds, the highest example they could think of, and rightly too, was the Lord himself. Now, we ought to be deeply thankful that the Lord Jesus came to earth. We were doing that our best we could this morning. And we ought to equally be thankful that he died at Calvary. But one other thing that should give us cause for gratitude, and that is this, that he didn't remain in obscurity until the day of his death. For he could have done that. And he'd been none less an accepted sacrifice. But God was pleased to allow him to come out into public and give us those 3.5 years or thereabouts of public testimony so that we might see a man on earth, a real man on earth, the Son of God, and see how conduct could be carried on this very scene, and that perfection could be here in the midst of all the worldly imperfections that abound. Now I want us to see how the writers picked up the example of the Lord Jesus and very specially brought that home to the saints as their pattern, their example. I think maybe I should maybe start just seeing I've mentioned the word potter and without verse in Peter. For you notice that there, it's distinctly said that he is to be our example, not as our headline. Some of the older folk, again, I suppose I have to put myself among them eventually, but some of the older folk will remember the Vere Foster copybook. We got them in our school in spite of their limited understanding of things. We got a copybook and lovely, nice rating. I don't know whether I'm just as good at it now as the rating was, but it was very good in the top line anyhow. Maybe the further you got away from it, you see, the less like it was, you know. But anyhow, I would give us some idea of how letters should be formed and as to the slopes and the slants and the straights and so on. We did our best as children to pick up how to write. And so our Lord Jesus is the great pattern, as it were. The great pattern. He's the headline. And as we look at him, we can follow his steps. Now, I'm not saying that we just can go exactly to the standard that he reached, but that's to be our aim. We're to follow his steps. Now, if you take that right through Peter's epistle, as you will know, that it's principally in the sphere of a cruel world. The letter to the saints that Peter's writing to has greatly emphasized the cruelty of the world, the hardness of the world. And the Christians are going against the tide, and they're having to suffer. But he says that's nothing to be accepted, to be looked upon as exceptional, because he says the Lord himself, he also suffered for sins, and he suffered in this world, and he had to walk a path that was very trying. Now, dear child of God, the point we need to keep in mind in our day now is this, that if we want to avoid reproach in the world and escape the suffering, we just fit into its pattern. We just do things the way the world does them. And we act the way the world acts. And of course we're just one of themselves. And there's no opposition. And we avoid the suffering. You see, Peter is very clear that the Christian's not at home in the world. And that round him is a hostile world that has crucified Christ. And around him the whole procedure is not to be copied by the saints. Now, we can hardly credit that. For you know, people feel, isn't it the done thing? Isn't that what everybody else does? And that's nearly looked upon, well, you're sure, if everybody does that, isn't that the thing that we should do? Whereas the Bible would clearly show just the very fact that everybody else does it is one of the more likely reasons why we should avoid it. You see, we become worldly and we don't like to think it. Oh, nobody likes to think he's a worldly Christian, you know. And yet he fits very well into the world, doesn't he? So the worldlings look on, they don't see any difference in some of the Christians and the way they behave. They say, do you know, those fellows are having a jolly good time, aren't they? And they seem to be just living in the very best of things, and there's no trouble with them. You see, dear souls, we would lose our pilgrim character. Now, I've often remarked it, and I don't want this to be forgotten. These are weighty matters that I'm considering. That when pilgrim character is lost by the Christians, assembly principles go with it. You can watch that now. Some of you men has a bit of intelligence to run around these things. And you watch the assemblies where they lost their pilgrim character, and you find they very soon fitted into the world's religious way of thinking of things. And they no longer wanted the simple assembly life. Because, you see, that didn't fit their status, you see. They got up in the world and they felt, oh, dear, dear, we couldn't be down with that. If the world has a lovely organ in the corner, we must get one too. If the world has choirs and singing, well, we must improve our singing. And if the world has solace and so on, why, we should get it too. And the world has everything organized. And up to the health and organism, we got to organize too. We just should copy the world, you see. Because you don't want to be led down, you know. And we want to have everything up to scratch. Aye, we fit perfectly the pattern, you see, that the world would want us to fit. Instead of realizing that we are pilgrims and strangers here, and that we're distinct from the world, and that we're totally dependent upon God for his help, and that without it we are ashamed, and we are humiliated, and without his help we're useless, and we have nothing to boast of, and we have nothing to glory in, and we have nothing to show the world of grandeur or greatness. These things should strike our hearts with reality today. follow his steps. Yes, he, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Marvelous statement, you know. Actually, I was going to say paraphrasing, but almost, not exactly quoting, but making close reference to Isaiah 53 as the great example held up before the Christians. When we think of that, of course, we must also think of the Lord's mind from Philippians 2. Now, I know you've heard many addresses on this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I do think it's most important. Look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Christ had great thoughts of others, otherwise we wouldn't be here today. And the others that he thought about weren't worthy of his thoughts. Maybe we don't realize that. You know, it's not hard to think a good deal of someone if you have great respect for them. But the people that the Lord thought about and the people that he benefited were those who had nothing in themselves to merit his attention or his interest. And so he stooped. Now, as you know, the passage, you'd nearly think by some brethren that it was a great doctrinal passage on the person of Christ, its pre-incarnate glory and so on, and that's in it, of course, but that really wasn't what Paul had in mind when he was writing it. What he had in mind when he was writing it was this: I want to show the saints that there was one who had glories that couldn't be excelled and that couldn't be advanced, and he left all that aside. And he came out of interest and out of obedience to his Father's will. And he stooped to help others and to meet the need of others. And at the same time, in absolute obedience to his Father in heaven. You see, we must remember that the world you're in, now let it be careful. And if you watch it carefully, you'll see that everything's based on selfishness. Self-aggrandishment, or self-interest in some way or other. Reaching for self. No, it suits me. That's about the only thing they would say. Well, it suits me, you know. What I wear suits me. And what I do suits me. And where I go suits me. And so long as it's me, 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 it's all right. That's the world's way of thinking. And the Christian has to get that shaken away from him and cast out of his sight. And has to realize this, that it's not what suits me. It's what helps others that I should be concerned about. Because you see, it's not to be considered, not to be thinking of others, is selfishness. And that is very marked amongst us. We can't help but show it, you know. People say, well, I'm not that selfish that I live for myself. You wouldn't know maybe how selfish you are until somebody maybe happens to mention it in public ministry or something like that, and you begin to see it. Now, you just watch many of God's dear people. Now, it suits me. It doesn't suit me now tonight now to go here or to go there or it'll maybe suit me better tomorrow night. It suits me. And everything's to suit me. Suits me. I like to sit in a certain seat. That suits me, you see. That's where I want to be. I don't want to be shifted now. Don't annoy me. Give me my place. And everything is one big thing after another. You could go over it and over it and over it. And you can see every time it's me. As long as I'm right. It doesn't matter who else is wrong. Now that is totally contrary to the whole teaching of the Scriptures. Now let's be very fair about it. Here's one that pleased not himself. Here's one that sought of others. Here's one who denied himself. Here's one who lowered himself. Did you ever think of it? When everybody's claiming to make themselves a bit more important, that God's intention for us as saints is that we humiliate ourselves and become obedient. You know right well, when the writer has followed the steps of Christ right through, he traces them from the pinnacles of glory right to the very depths of Calvary, and shows us that the Lord of glory gave up everything and yielded all and died with shame and with sorrow and with pain upon the cross. I hope we believe it. That's the one that we're linked with. We're associated with a crucified Christ. And unselfishness should mark us as the days are passing. I hope we're thoughtful about that and very much concerned about it. Because we miss out a lot of Christian living if we are totally and absolutely centered in our own welfare and our own well-being. Of course, you can take this in a far bigger sense. And the great does well with your soul, isn't it? And you're saved. And it's not well with everybody. It's not well with everybody. Oh, we're still somewhat concerned, mind ye, about the ungodly that are going down to hell. Hope we believe in it. And that when we're praying, we're not making speeches to God or giving God an address on the gospel or something like that, but that we're pleading with him for souls that they might be saved. That there's a depth of earnestness about it. Let us look on others. And remember that we once were where they are now and would still be there if God didn't pity us and save us. You see, that is most important. Now, even as Christ pleased not himself. And there's a very strange quotation comes in there. I suppose some of you men, if you're in a Bible reading, you'd have a big discussion as to why that quotation is brought in 15th of Romans. Even as Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now, I know I'm not quick at thinking, but I would have difficulty knowing why does that come in there? Would you not think that's a very strange quotation to come in after saying, don't be pleasing yourself and look after the welfare of others, even as Christ pleased not himself, but the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. The point in the passage seems to be this, that the Lord Jesus could have evaded the reproach. Could have evaded the path of difficulty and suffering. But in doing that, he wouldn't have been pleasing God. But he was prepared to take the place that God was given by the people. That is, the people who opposed God opposed him. And the people that oppose Christ oppose us. That is, if we live in fellowship with Christ. And so the Lord didn't shun the reproach which he could have shunned. And he bore the reproach that was due to God. And it fell on him. When we come to the Colossian passage, a very strange little verse or two there, you suppose you'd hardly more than notice them. If any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so forgive ye them. Oh, so somebody, a quarrel, aye. A bit of a clash. You'd hardly expect that among Christians, would ye? Well, Paul evidently did. Paul knew there might be times when there would be a clash and when there would be a bit of difficulty between brethren. Did you know that? Paul noticed that and he could understand that. And he's writing to these Colossians and he's telling them now, even as Christ forgave you, so you forgive one another. And then he goes on to say, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So that if the conflict was allowed to continue, that peace would be disturbed. And there would be no, as it were, calmness in your hearts. Now some have thought that the peace here is collective peace, or some think it's the individual peace. We'll not just argue that out in a public meeting. But the one thing we do want us to see is this. Paul says, now don't you forget that Christ forgave you. And if Christ forgave you, you just expected to have a forgiving spirit toward those who clash with you. Now, that's difficult. And that's not as easy practice as you'd think. Because some of even God's people says, well, I never forgive him as long as he's living. For I couldn't. Another would say, look, see, I don't see how you could ever forgive that man for what he did or what he said. And somebody else will put another big statement on it. We want to watch that we don't make big, wild statements like that. We may say things when we're a wee bit upset and we didn't mean to maybe push them as far as we intend, as they sound. But we need to be careful that when there is a problem, that there should be a forgiving spirit. Now, you all know too well that I'm not suggesting that people just forgiven that have no repentance or anything like that. That doesn't arise in the Bible. As you know, God never forgave us until we repented. And Christ never forgave us until we repented. Don't forget that, like. The standard hasn't changed any. And God doesn't expect us to forgive people who don't want our forgiveness. Did you hear that? There are lots of folk, if you told them, I have forgiven you for what you did. I did nothing. and they'll jump at you. They'll say, they don't want you to apologize to them for even making such a suggestion. Now, you see, these are things we need to ponder, and we need to be very wise, so that if there is that repentance and that humiliation and that confession of evil or wrong or whatever it may be that has been done against us, we ought to retain, as Christ did himself, that forgiving spirit, even as Christ forgave you. So that whether it's in thinking about others, or whether it is in pleasing others, or whatever it may be, or even forgiving others, that spirit of Christ, it's a wonderful life that he lived. Now remember, he had a wonderful experience on earth. But then you see, these Colossians were saved not when Christ was on earth, but when Christ is in glory. And he had forgiven them. They had experienced God's forgiveness. And as you know, it's almost identically, but it's put from the divine standpoint in the Ephesian passage, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, are the words that are used in Ephesus. But in this Colossian passage, it's even as Christ forgave you. Then again, we want to get to another side of things. It was a big burden on Timothy to be at Ephesus and to be faithful to the truth and to witness a good confession against heavy odds. Possibly Ephesus, because of the high standard they had reached in spiritual development, it could well have brought a few into existence of a little proud of what they knew and of what they said and what they taught. If there's one thing to be dreaded as a Christian, I would say, I'm not giving you much advice today, but I'll give you this counsel, I think, wisely. Watch that you don't get afflicted with spiritual pride. Now, spiritual pride. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about the pride of your face. Now, I'm not talking about your pride of your knowledge. But I am talking about that pride of thinking, well, you know, I stand for the truth, and I'm the man that keeps things right, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm somebody else. Now, that's pride. And I've watched it in my little time, and I've seen again and again men like that all go down, one after another. All one after another went down. They got so proud of the stand that they were taking that they collapsed. God hates pride. And he won't allow us to be proud of our knowledge. And he won't allow us to be proud of our spiritual attainment. And he won't allow us to be proud of our preaching. And he won't allow us to be proud of our teaching. He'll allow us none of these things, because we're just poor mortals. And he'll ever keep us in that humble plane so that we might be useful to him, that he must have all the glory and he must have all the honor. And so we have to be careful. Now, Timothy was sent to Ephesus, and he had a great deal of opposition there. He was just a young man compared with some of the older ones that were about, because I judge from Acts 20. You children all know this, or younger ones anyhow know about it. Acts 20, older too, of course. We're taking it for granted, we all know it, but Acts 20, did he call for the elders of the church? So there must have been elders in the Ephesian church. And we can hardly understand why difficulties arose, but Paul had to leave Timothy there, and he says, now I want you to stress that there's to be no other doctrine taught there, and I want you to stand up for what's right, and I want you to teach what's right, and yet at the same time I want you to keep humble at the doing of it. Now, in the middle of all that, and we might say coming near the end of all that, Paul brings in a very important scene. And he says, yes, don't you forget that when you witness a good confession, the one that you follow was one who stood before Pilate, and he witnessed a good confession in that wonderful day when he stood before Pilate. Now, do you see how the apostle can pick up the events in the life of Christ and the events of his experience so as to teach weighty lessons to those who need them? Now, here is Timothy, and he might feel, well, now, there's no need to say what you believe. You know how many brethren you've noticed now, brethren? Oh, I didn't agree with it, but, you know, I didn't say anything. And I don't hold that, you know, but I didn't say anything. I'm very quiet about it, eh? Mm-hmm. You didn't get into any difficulty, not at all. You slept well enough that night. You know, worry, not at all. But you see, Timothy was to actually confess in the presence of opposition. The truth, just as the Lord confessed in the presence of Pilate. Now, all of you who have studied the Gospels know that there were two supreme tests, as it were, in the Lord's trial. When he was before the priests, they were concerned with the religious side of things, and therefore they were concerned that he had claimed to be the Son of God. And when they says, "Art thou the Son of God?" he says, "Well, that's what you say, and that's what I am." That is to say, he bore testimony as Son of God before the priests. But to tell Pilate he was the Son of God wouldn't have fizzed on Pilate, as we would say. It would have had no effect on him. What'd he care what he was religiously? But then when he claimed to be king, aye, that's touching his realm. And you see, when it was before the priests, he says, "Yes, I'm the Son of God." When it's before Pilate, he says, "Yes, I'm a king. I'm a king." That is to say, he wasn't afraid, nor he didn't shun claiming to be what he is. Now you say, what does that mean for me? Well, it means this to your soul. That the nice of you were moving around in circles all over the world at the present time. If you tell the people you're a Christian, well, you know that'll suit you whether you go to chapel or church or whether you go to that'll not mean anything, because everybody in this country is supposed to be Christian, even if they're shooting one another and murdering one another. They can put that label on everybody. That doesn't get you anywhere. But when you tell them that I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, and that one was a time when I was on the way to hell and now I'm saved. You see, you're telling them what you are. And you're witness a confession. Now look, dear brethren and sisters, do remember this. That there are hundreds of people will never be in a gospel meeting that you're meeting with from day to day. Never be in a gospel meeting. Never would think of it. And the only hope they have of hearing the gospel and of getting to know their need is by your contact with them. And what we feel is greatly lacking in our day is personal testimony. I could keep you here to long after the time, telling you example after example of people who were saved. Not through any meetings at all, but simply through the testimony of others that they contacted. Indeed, I think about almost the last night I was at the gospel meeting where there's a man here preaching. It may not have been the last night, but one of the last nights that I was here listening. The man told us how he got saved. And it was the testimony of workers and men that he worked with that led him to a knowledge of Christ and to the gospel. He was touched with the people he contacted. You see, he says, the man I went to work with, he says, and so see, I didn't want to go next door near him, but he says, so see, he was praying and he was reading the scriptures and he was dropping an odd word in, and he couldn't help but take it in. Mind you, dear souls, there are a lot of folk about. I wonder what we're doing. Have we any influence on them? Have we any way of dropping a word in? Or not just merely tell them, oh, there's meetings over in the tent that man McShane's preaching, you know, and Mr. Gilliland's preaching, you should go and hear him maybe or something like that. You know, you might as well tell him to do something. He has no interest. That means nothing to him. But if you can be dropping into his ear a thought or two now and then, just a thought now and then, and touching his conscience now and then, and then when he knows that the gospel is about, you might have stirred a nest in his breast, as we would say, and stirred a thought in his mind that would make him have an ear for the gospel and an ear for hearing of how to be saved. And even if he never goes to meetings, he might even ask you the way of salvation. I suppose one of the things that makes me thankful now, I have nothing to boast about, as you all know too well. I didn't start to boast here, for nobody would take any heed to me. But one of the things that I can thank God for is the many people that I worked with that I likely meet in heaven. And I started to work with them. I didn't see them saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. But I feel thankful just now to look back at the days of my bench work and to think of the many that I worked with, not a big hundreds like, as you know, I didn't work with that big places, but to think of fellows that are boys that I worked with, and to think of one after another getting saved over the years now. And that's encouraging. Dear young brother, you're maybe in a firm. There's not too many saved in it. I hope you have a love for them, and I hope you'll try and win them for Christ. Dear young sister, you're maybe working in an office. That girl beside you never sat in a gospel meeting, maybe. All she knows about is talking about the pictures, or talking about the television, or talking about the sports that she enjoys. And she'd talk about nothing else, for she knows nothing else. Could you not do something to see her saved? Maybe with a tear in your eye to tell her that you'd like to see her in heaven. I mean, that touches her. That has far more weight, you know, than a big long address. Just a simple word. I've seen me at my work and boys going away up in amongst the timber store to think about their soul when I had a little word with them. That's before I started to preach it. I didn't think I was preaching then. But just talking to them in a private way. I hope we can touch people's hearts in a private life. And that we have an interest in people privately. And that we can bear testimony. Now, don't be afraid to tell the people what you are. I think the late Mr. Kern used to tell us, and he had some very striking illustrations. And he used to tell us about the man who was going away to work in a distant place from home. That time wasn't that far, but I suppose he thought it was a long way from home. Nowadays, no place is far from home in these different ways of travelling. But he thought it was a long way from home. And he was saying to the wife before he left, so see, I don't know how I'll get through. But I'm sure there's not a Christian in the place. And I don't know how I'll manage to get a week through with those people over there. And of course he arrived home on Friday night or Saturday, like they'd be Saturday that time. And he says, the wife says, well, tell me, how did you get on? He says, there wasn't one suspected me. There wasn't one suspected me. Nobody noticed that he was a Christian. I wonder how many places can we go and there's nobody would suspect us. Nobody would even suggest that might be a Christian. If you sit down, maybe when a number of people was passing, maybe if you on the wall would say at Newcastle or something, and watch the people going past and say, no, that's likely a Christian there. No, that's not a Christian. You could maybe pick one or two out, you know, that you might have hopes that they're saved. But I'm only saying, I wonder, do the people know you're a Christian that you work with? And the people you're beside, do they know anything about you? Or would they ever suspect that you were born again? Or are you witness of good confession? Because it's now that we have the opportunity to not be ashamed of our blessed Lord. Ashamed of Jesus cannot be. A mortal man ashamed of thee. Certainly, we have no right to be ashamed of our blessed Lord. We ought to bear testimony. Now, you young girls, start that. That'll keep you out of nonsense. And you'll be telling jokes to one another. You'll not be playing about and making a fool of yourself. You older men, it'll keep you from nonsense. You can't tell a man one minute that he needs to be saved, the next minute tell him some old yarn or other. You can't do it. It won't work. You've got to be straight. If you're going to tell the people their need, you've got to live in such a way that they listen to you, and it will help to keep you from their associations. And they'll not expect you then to join with them, and they'll not expect you to be associated with them in their play acting. So Timothy had to bear a good testimony, and that was vital for his usefulness in Ephesus. Now we come to another thought, and that is this. In Romans, we read about, I think we read it possibly, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now anybody knows that when you read that language in your Bible, it is, there's a put on and a put off. You put off the old man, as you know, and you don't put off the flesh. You just can't do that now, but you can put off the old man. Don't get muddled between the old man and the flesh. The old man was the man that was there before you got saved, that everybody knew as the old man. That man died the moment you got saved, and he's out of sight from God, and he should be out of sight from the public. But then the flesh still remains with us. But then we can put on another cloth, another suit, a nice new suit. He says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then mixing in with that, and just immediately on the heels of that, he comes off with this. He writes down this expression. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. You see, now we need to be careful about what we traffic in these matters, because this is vital and very important. There are two great texts in your Bible that will help any young believer to ponder, or they should help them if they ponder them, relative to the inward principle we call the flesh, or the Bible calls the flesh, that's operating in a true believer. You see, an unbeliever has no conflict between the flesh and spirit, because he's all flesh, where he just caters for the flesh and that's all he knows. But once a man gets saved, he becomes aware of the flesh, and he becomes aware of the fact that there's an evil principle still remaining in him that needs to be controlled. and needs to be he needs to be preserved from its desires and appetites. Now, you say, that's a big thing. I just can't get over that so easy. No, I'm not blaming you for that. And so somebody, I would like help on that. Because if I make up my mind maybe every morning nearly that, well, I'm not going to do the things I did yesterday, and I'm not going to cater for this, and I'm not going to cater for that, and I'll watch my temper, and I'll watch this, and I'll watch that, and I'll watch something else, and then before the day is out, I'm not much better than I was. And I'm not making the spiritual headway that I thought I would have made. And I promised myself that I would do better, and somehow I just haven't done any better. I don't think I have done so well. Now, I want to give you two texts that I often give, and I often think of them, and they're helpful to both. And both of them are helpful. One is this: make no provision for the flesh. And the other is, now carefully, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now, can you follow those two? One is what you don't do, and the other is what you do do. And you say, what do I not do? Well, I don't make any provision for the flesh. I don't provide for it so as to gratify its appetites. For instance, I use the illustration. I know it's only a simple illustration, but it maybe would help. There'd be very little point in a man who had been a habitual smoker if he buys a packet of cigarettes and puts them in his pocket and says, Lord, preserve me from smoking them. I don't want to be a smoker. No child of God, of course, does want to be a smoker. Now, he says, but you see, he's made provision for them. He has made the very provision for the very thing that he shouldn't be providing for. You see, there's no use of you providing for the flesh's appetites. And mind you, they're numerous and they can be varied. Because, you know, they're not all in the muddy side. They can be quite fashionable ideas. And those yearnings in the heart. And those rise up in your breast because of your fallen nature. And they're not there because of your relationship to Christ. Now, if you gratify those yearnings, now don't forget that. You've grieved the Holy Spirit. And you may get your ends accomplished, but you have grieved the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't make provision for them. We shouldn't be catering for them and making ready for them. Why, we should be putting on the Lord Jesus instead. Then I said I was going to give you another quotation. And I have already given it to you, but I want to emphasize it. That is, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not, hey, listen to it, ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is to say, when will the Christians get to know that to overcome fallen nature needs more than resolutions? And more than ambition, it needs divine power. And without divine power, there's no overcoming. Look at how many dear saints of God sits down. Now you listen to me. I'm not talking dreams today. And they sit down and say, can it be that I ever did that? I can't believe it. I never thought that I would do that. Because they had underestimated the presence of the flesh in their being. They had underestimated the power of the flesh. God's answer to the power of the flesh is divine power. Not human will. Not human resolutions. Nothing of our own strength, but a consciousness of our own weakness. And our dependence upon divine help to enable us to overcome what otherwise would overcome us. And then, of course, as I've already stressed now, and I hope you don't think I'm rhyming too much at it, make no provision for the flesh. Don't be providing for it. Oh, dear souls, how many of us are catering? Now, listen carefully. Now, you ponder it over. In the light of eternity, how many are just providing those things that will gratify a fallen nature? Those things that would just please a worldling, and that a worldling could delight in. Making provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. Now, don't be putting that away into some gross iniquity or something like that. It's just the desires of the flesh. I know the word lusts are used here, but our English word maybe is much stronger than the one that's used here. Now then again, I want us to think of some others now, and that is, we want to think of Paul bringing in the example of Christ when it comes to the giving to poor saints. Did you notice that? Now, I know you know it, those verses, this verse is read often at the Lord's Supper. He who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Now, as you know, there's a great play on poverty and riches in that passage of 2 Corinthians that I'm quoting from, chapters 8 and 9. You know too well that it's needy saints in Jerusalem. And God brought them to such a condition that they were appreciative of Gentile help. Now, for a Jew to put out his hand and take Gentile help, you know, wasn't easy for him, for he was very much above the Jew. But you see, God brought him down till he was glad of Gentile help. You don't forget these principles. They're in your Bible. I know you're looking at me as if I'm saying something that's not important. You'll discover that certain things that God brings you down and makes you appreciate that you never thought you'd appreciate. And those Gentiles were sacrificing. Those poor Thessalonians were giving, even though they're poverty themselves, they were sacrificing and they were giving. Now, says Paul, there's one great example rises above them all. He who was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. That means to say, now, I don't often speak on giving, as you know, and I hope you'll not take it offensive, but you nearly judge from that passage that giving should leave us poorer. Now, I know the way you reason it. Drive ahead as well as you. I'm not saying I use it as well as yours, but I use a wee bit of it. Now, I want you to remember this. Very often you say, now, I can't afford. And I would have to give up something if I did that. Now, be careful. The one who gave and the one whom Paul sets forward as an example, it says he became poor. And what did he do that for? That ye through his poverty might be made rich. I judge that leaves us all sitting in wonder. The late Mr. Robert Hawthorne, again, I'm a wee bit of behind some of you. A good many of you don't remember him, but some of us do. That's Mr. John Hawthorne's father, by the way. And he used to tell us quite often in public ministry, I don't often speak on these things, but he did say, that when you're dropping your offering in on a Lord's Day morning, just think as if you're dropping it into the pierced hand of Christ. That's a strange expression, isn't it? As if you're actually giving it to Christ, the Lord himself. It mightn't be much of a rattle with it, you know, it was given into his hand. It may be a different dimension if it was given into his hand. That's the way the dear servant of the Lord used to tell us, that when you're giving, realize, well, now that's, as it were, into the very hand of Christ. Now, I know that that Corinthians, I'm not going to push the passage beyond what it is. It's a different thing compared with giving to the Lord's work. As you know, there's a different idea. It was just needy saints. And the hearts of these Gentiles were touched. And it was shown a unity between them because they felt for them. Now, quite often, saints nowadays are not financially in need. You think the only thing people think of is money. Now, quite a lot of saints are far from a need money, from a money point of view. But maybe they would need a wee bit of kindness. Maybe they would need a wee bit of thoughtfulness. Maybe they would need a wee bit of help, even in the home or something like that. I wonder, are we getting thoughtless, dear saints of God? Are we losing out altogether in those practical, simple things that would make such a difference upon us as Christians? You know, to have the joy of putting yourself out in order to help others. Isn't it a wonderful life to live? Instead of just merely thinking of what suits you and what suits your ideas and what is easy and nothing troublesome about. Now, these are things that we need to think about. It was lovely to see those Gentiles sacrificing for Jews. And to see those Jews, mind you, there's a big deal of worry on Paul's part as to whether they would take it or not. He was wondering, would these Jews accept this gift that I'm bringing? And he was thankful when they took it, for it made him rejoice that they were humble enough to accept. And in their poverty, they were glad of that help from the Gentiles, but then holding it up in the middle of all that. Now, listen to me. In the midst of all that, he lifts up this great standard and he says, yes, he who was rich for our sakes became poor. Now, we might do a wee bit of measuring at the poverty. We're at some of it this morning when we thought of the tomb, or the thought of the in the manger. And we might have thought we can maybe measure something of the poverty. But I tell you, we never can measure the riches. That's outside our realm. He who was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. There's another subject now, and I'm probably not saying about it for you, maybe cross with me, but we'll have a mention and we'll go and leave it alone. And that is this. When Paul was directing home life and dealing with companions in marriage, the sample that he set up wasn't some good Aquila and Priscilla or somebody like that, but he put up the greatest of all examples, and that was Christ and the church. Now he says, husbands, you love your wives. Why would they do that? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Obey your husbands, because the church obeys Christ. That is to say, he just sets Christ up. He says, now there's your sample. He has loved that church. He has loved it until he gave himself for it. And he could do no more. And he is the great example for all of us who are married to have the welfare of our partner at heart. And all who are married to know exactly how to fit in to our marriage responsibilities. The wife in her place, and the husband in his place. And the greatest example of all is our blessed Lord. Now, will you remember these examples, friend? Whether you think of considering others, humiliation, and so on. Whether you think of the needy saints, whether you think of the different practical matters of bearing testimony and so on that we have mentioned this afternoon. There's one outstanding example. Oh, dear saints of God, are we getting at it? Now, are we? Hope the weight of what I'm saying is sticking in our souls today. Am I getting more like Christ in my way of acting? In my treatment of others? In my testimony before the world? In my home life and private life, am I getting more like him? More like him as the days go by. We'll soon be seeing his face. I hope we have learned. Just think of it. God Almighty allowing us to stay on earth, that we might learn Christ, and learning him, live him out amongst the sons of men. Oh, that we would sparkle, that we would shine, that we bring glory to the one who loved us, that we would be more like him in all our ways and more honoring to him as the days are going by. May he bless his word to us. You notice I haven't pushed it out very in a brushing way, because it's very humiliating to the speaker, as you know, as well as to you who are listening. And I hope the weight of it will stay with us until the Lord takes us home, or until he comes. Shall we pray?